Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings. Let's say we're alive because we want to stay alive, in not in the baseball game, but in fact in our radio show today, which is now our 269th presentation of Soul Class, getting to the soul of the matter with international human rights activist Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock. And we're waiting for Rabbi Goldstock to call in. Usually we do the show live from his apartment, but he is battling with a slight fever, and despite his personal self-discomfort, he's going to try to battle through that flu or fever, and hopefully before the end of the show, the Most High will be give him a gracious refuah shalema. With that being said, we're going to turn down the music, and we're going to go right into the show. And that was Avraham Fried, one of the leading Jewish singers today on the Jewish music circuit. And we're just going to turn that music down. We already did. Thank you very much, Rabbi Avraham. And he also happens to be a personal friend of Rabbi Goldstock. And I happen to know that he is quite a mensch, a good man. With that being said, bless us, while we're waiting for Rabbi Goldstock to call in, and anyone else would like to call in the second half of our show, which is at about 9:45 this morning here on the Eastern Seaboard here in Turtle Island, a.k.a. Turtle Island, USA. And here's Rabbi Goldstock. Good morning, Eliezer.
Hey, good morning, Reb Don. How are you? I didn't realize that so much time went by, and since we're not doing this together today, I mean, we're doing it together, but in two different places. I guess we're just bringing brachas to a lot of different locations at the same time.
True.
I even had a chance. How you feeling?
I'm feeling great.
Sort
last
of.
Night, there's been some nice simchas in the neighborhood. Earlier in the week, I attended the wedding of the Gantz Brickman family, Rav Avin David Gantz, one of the Rosh Yeshivas in Morristown at the Lubavitch Yeshiva, and he was the first Chabad Shliach to put the tefillin on me, and it was good to see him and the Chevra from Muncie. And last night, the Stone family made a chasana, and last night, the Kaplan family here in Crown Heights is a 5-0 Kaplan, the president of the Frankel Shul, one of the best-known secrets in the world, and we're trying to take away the secret aspect and make it more revealed as a wonderful place to daven on Shabbos and during the week. His son, Shimon, became a chassan to the Meshi Solomon of the Solomon family.
Oh, mazel tov, mazel tov.
So this week,
nice
is full, this week is full of simcha.
Yeah, next week I have the Kirschenbaum family is making a chasana. Mm-hmm. You know, he davens in our shul. He's El Presidente. The next night, the very next night at the Razag, I'm going to the Kagan chasana, and that's also a big simcha going on here in the neighborhood. So
beautiful.
I guess it's wedding season, huh?
Well, you know what? It's a good way to get ready for the chasana and kollel, not to help the families clean for Pesach. They'll have their own house to clean up.
Yeah, and the big chasana between Hashem and Yidden, which is going to take place in Mirz Hashem, you know, the final chuppah, you know? we'll be leaving the Golus behind and entering the Geula. Under
Amen.
The kippah of the Geula, Hashlema, Amidas, Hashlema, Bekarav.
Amen.
Anyhow, I'd like to say a little blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Shehakol Nihiyo B'dvorei.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldsack just sanctified the name of the Most High before imbibing in that liquid refreshment, which is probably Poland Spring.
I
don't have a webcam looking into
my giant bottle of Poland Spring.
That's right. And that bottle of Poland Spring that he made a blessing on was his public pronouncement that bless you, Lord of the universe, King of the universe, everything proceeds out by your divine speech, including that glass of or bottle of water. Blessed souls, today's show, hopefully, will be a time where we hope to share with the human family experience answers which address some very important questions. And while the joyous Purim holiday has passed, the residue and what was achieved continues for the rest of these last days of the Hebrew lunar calendar month Adar, relating to adding in light, joy, gladness, and honor, or Simcha Sason V'yakar. However, how are these positive human experiences accessible and accomplished to their fullest? And from when until when, by the way, this month of Adar, it is the final month of the year of the Hebrew lunar calendar. So next month, which begins in another week, is Nisan, which is the first month of the Hebrew lunar calendar year, a microcosmic new year, a Rosh Hashanah of sorts. And it is an actual Rosh Hashanah, but Rabbi Goldsack will elaborate what that means. What type of Rosh Hashanah are we talking about? What type of new year? Is it the same type of new year Rosh Hashanah we celebrated more than 6 months ago? What's going on? No, international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer and Torah activist Don Zossi Goodman are not planning to do a cover of Marvin Gaye's classic hit. Rather, we will say, what's going on? But rather, we hope you to hum out sweet words of Torah for blessed souls like you, and yes, you. And by the way, did you know, blessed souls, there is a month which is a great vessel, a kli gadol, for the coming of Mashiach, Messiah, the Lion of Judah, who will roar out Torah Chadasha, reveal new insights into Torah, as the King of Israel, as the Rav of the Teacher of Israel, the Prophet of Israel, and also King, Teacher, and Rav for all the nations of the world, the blessed children, the Bnei Noach. And I'd like to start off the show and then segue to Rabbi Goldsack's further elucidations of an interview with the Gon Chassid, Rav Yoel Kahn. And I saw this in this week's Sunday's Hayom Yom. And the Rebbe, Lubavitcher Rebbe, wrote down the following teaching, which I think is a great way to segue into what Rabbi Goldsack will be talking about with us and teaching us. The term chassid is actually an ancient term that the sages of Israel even applied to Adam. Now, the word chassid also sometimes is translated into the word of pious, but has many implications, this word of chassid. It describes, in the ancient sense, the perfection, excellence, either in intellect or in emotive character traits. However, in Chabad Hasidic doctrine, the term chassid refers to one who recognizes his own essence, his or her essence, his or her own character and standing in their knowledge in the study of Torah, as well as his or her situation in how they observe Torah mitzvot, commandments. He knows what he lacks, or he or she knows what they lack, and he or she is concerned and takes pains to fill that void. And he or she is diligent in obedience in the manner of Kabbalah's all, accepting the yoke. And by the way, blessed souls, those of the nations of the world who accept upon themselves the seven Noahic commandments, because it is what Moses was commanded at Mount Sinai to re-instruct the nations of the world, and therefore all of Israel is called upon, following the ways of Moshe, to share with them their blessed traditions, that the Noahide who accepts the seven Noahide commandments is actually called a chassid, is known as chassidit umot olam, of the pious ones of the nations of the world. Now, we're not going to the seven Noahide commandments today, but just, you know, the chassid is not a mutually exclusive term applicable to the Jewish people. Anyone who wants to be a person of piety and accept the yoke of the Torah mitzvahs as they apply to his or her particular circumstance, whether as a Jew or as a Noahide, are welcome to do so. But it's very important to understand that through the ages the term stays in its pristine truth, but it has morphed according to the dissension of the generations. In fact, blessed, I don't know if you're aware of this, we're known as the generation of the heels of Mashiach, before the Mashiach comes, because we cannot put ourselves in the places where our ancestors were. We are like dwarfs standing or sitting on the shoulders of the giants who came before us thousands and thousands of years ago, going all the way back to original man and culminating with the revelation of Mashiach. Eliezer, I'm handing the ball off to you.
Wow. You have given me quite a challenge for this morning. I think we all have quite a challenge this morning. Can you hear me okay?
I hear you beautifully.
Is that a loud and clear?
Loud and clear, Houston.
Okay, first of all, I appreciate the time that we have. There's so much to cover, and you and I, as you know, have discussed the possibility of beginning a daily programming project, and we're just trying to work this out right now. Mm-hmm. And by the way, if anybody is interested in becoming a sponsor, you can contact Don at 347-355-7676.
Yes. Yeah. Before you go further, I just want to mention our chat room is filled with blessed guests, and I'm not even going to name who they are, but I just want to welcome everyone and just let everyone know, as Rabbi Goldsack is talking live, we can engage in some Q&A, and maybe I can pass a question on to the rabbi. Take it away, Eliezer.
Okay. One second. That would be Shin and Tuck. Whoop, my bottle of water just spilled. Guess what? I did a Don just now.
He, that's right. Rabbi Goldsack is down with Down syndrome. Last week I spilled a bottle of water in his apartment.
It was 2 weeks ago.
Okay, so he wants to prove to me he's twice as good in spilling his water. 2 weeks later, he can be just as clumsy as me.
Anyhow, all that having been said, if you can just hold on 1 second, I just realized I have this everything set up backwards here.
I can share another piece of that
things,
same height.
I'm ready to fly here. Okay, good. Now
you ready? Okay, go
yeah,
for
yeah.
it.
Now, the first thing I wanted to address is, of course, last week we spoke about Reb Yoel Kahn, and again, he needs no introduction other than to say that he is the gentle, lovable genius, the Gaon of Chassidus, Hafatzus HaMayon, is really responsible for interpreting and giving us over from memory all of the Maimorim and the Sichas of the Rebbe that he used to deliver on Shabbos, and is still, bringing good tasting water to a thirsty world.
Amen.
He goes on to say, after we answered last week, we're talking about Chassidus and what's the purpose of Chassidus. Why would somebody need Chassidus in 2000 and what are we in 2013? 5773.
Right.
Chassidus explains, he says, this is Reb Yoel now, he says, that the oneness of Hashem does not merely mean that there is no other deity besides him, but there is no other true existence at all. That's Chassidus. Everything that we see is being constantly powered by Hashem to exist, and were he, meaning Hashem, to withhold his creative energy, if he would withhold his creative energy, nothing. There would be nothing. We would return to nothingness. And this is not only a theoretical possibility, but it proves how even now the world doesn't have its own existence. Though this may seem like an abstract belief, understanding and realizing this concept gives a Jew a new perspective on many happenings in his life. Imagine the following scenarios. Reuven is a God-fearing Jew. This is just a name he made up, okay? And this is done in Gomorrah quite often. You have Reuven and Shimon and Levi, and it helps us to tell a story and you keep the names straight. So, and he says, Reuven spends most of his day doing business. One day, this Reuven happens to meet a wealthy entrepreneur who is impressed with him, impressed by him, and together they clinch a deal, which brings them quite a profit. When Reuven comes home, he shares with his wife his excitement over his great success. "I always knew of my special talent," he tells his family, "but today my business mind really served me well. With the right words, I managed to win the trust of this entrepreneur." Of course, it was Siyata Shemaya, and we have to thank Hashem. In other words, it was his belief in heaven. You know, Siyata Shemaya is a Aramaic term which means fear of heaven, meaning Yerushalayim. Exactly the same scenario occurs with Shimon. Remember I told you Reuven and Shimon? Okay, so here's Shimon.
Right.
He too is a successful businessman, arriving home at night and sharing his story with he concludes, "I always knew that Hashem runs the world, but I never saw it as clearly as I did today. It was really a special Hashgacha Pratis. I met this businessman, but the greatest miracle was the wording that came out of my mouth. Hashem literally placed those words in my mouth." You see the difference in perspective? Both of these Jews mentioned the help from above, and both spoke of the business deal in the natural world. Yet the difference is clear. For Reuven, the perception is that he succeeded thanks to his own ability. Mind you, he won't say that outright, for Chas V'Shalom, that a Yid should speak like that. On the contrary, he speaks of the Siyata Shemaya and so on. In other words, he's using the words that fit the circumstance, but he's not getting the point. And the question is, what does he feel inside, you see? And in his mind and heart, he feels proud of his success. For Shimon, however, the natural feeling is that Hashem is guiding him at all times. And without the perception of Chassidus, davening to Hashem for help and mentioning his help can become a ritual, which a person is obligated to carry out. Chassidus helps this become a reality, and a reality that is part of his life. You see, when you daven, if you're davening and saying, "Wow, what a great davening I'm doing today," that was the end of what Reb Yoel said. But I'm adding it. I'm trying to, you know, give a hasbir here that when you daven, if you're thinking, "Wow, my davening was really great today," then the point even in your prayers has been missed, because it's still something that you feel that you're bringing to the table. There is an old expression in Chassidus, well, in Torah in general, that says that a person, the expression is, how does it go? Hakol min hashamayim chutz meyir hashamayim.
Mm-hmm.
And everything comes from heaven except the fear of heaven, or the Siyata Shemaya, the real. And it says in the Chazal tell us that everything is in Hashem's hands, in the hands of Hashem, except for Yira Shemayim, like I said. So he says this is, of course, means that it's up to every individual to develop that Yira Shemayim on his own. However, it can also mean, now here's the Chassidus of the whole thing, and this is a Gevaldik Maisa here, listen to this one. Everything for which one davens is in the hands of heaven as to whether or not his request will be granted. But when one sincerely asks for Yira Shemayim, that request will always be granted. Gevaldik, huh? I'm starting to sound like you know who. Okay, yeah. Anyhow, Gevald! Okay. So now I just want to make a hemshech here because there's a couple things I want to cover before I get to the meat of today's discussion. Oh, I know what I wanted to bring out. Yes, let's talk about this real quick. And Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron in the land, saying, "This month shall be to you the head of months, the first of the months of your year." Okay?
Mm-hmm.
That was in Exodus 12:1-2. In other words, the first two psukim. Rabbi Eliezer says, the world was created in Tishrei. And Rabbi Yehoshua says the world was created in Nisan. What's going on? What's going on? Remember that song?
Didn't we start talking about it at the beginning of the show?
What, are you there? Oh, you're in the chat room. I forgot where you were. Hey, folks, Don will be back with us soon, but I'm just kidding you. So here's the deal. The Gemara tells us of an exchange between the wise men of Athens and Rabbi Yehoshua, Joshua. Remember him?
Oh, yeah.
Jericho?
Yes, sir.
At the Battle of Jericho, in which the Greek philosophers challenged the Talmudic sage to identify the exact center of the world, the exact center of the universe. And we know it's Crown Heights, but okay, what can you do? All right. So Rabbi Yehoshua pointed to a field, on top of a nearby hill. And he said, look, in the middle of that field is a well. That well is the center of the world. You can take ropes and measure it if you want to. As every school child knows today, the earth is a sphere, meaning that it is every point can be considered a center. Now, if a center point is regarded as the top or the bottom of the globe, or a certain half is designated as its eastern or western hemisphere, these are expressions of a particular historical or conceptual view of our world. In purely geometrical terms, the surface of a sphere has no definitive top or bottom or center, just as a circle is a line with no definitive beginning or ending. Right? So,
yes,
the time we inhabit is also circular in form. As we travel through time, we come in contact with various qualities imbued in it by its creator. Freedom on Passover, awe on Rosh Hashanah, joy on Sukkot, and so on, right? But each year we return, like a traveler circling the globe, to the same point around the annual cycle at which we stood a year earlier. Theoretically, any point in this cycle can be regarded as its beginning. So this explains a curiosity of the Jewish calendar. We know that the Jewish year begins on the first of Tishrei, a day we observe as Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, and ends 12 or 13 months later on the 29th of Elul. But if the head of the year is on the first of Tishrei, why does the Torah in Leviticus 23:24 refer to Tishrei as the seventh month of the year? And why is the month of Nisan occurring midway through Tishrei, which is the Tishrei headed year, and it's designated in the first mitzvah, commanded the Jewish people as the head of the months, the first months of your year? Wow, this is so confusing, right? We have Nisan, which is this coming month, which is starting this coming week, this next week.
Mm-hmm.
The first of months, the very first month. Nisan is Chodesh. It's like if you know, Lahavdo, you mentioned January and you wrote down one, you know, and then you got to July and you wrote down seven and said, oh, this is going to be the new year, right? A little confusing. But like a sphere with two poles, the Jewish year has two heads, or primary points of reference, each of which is equally its beginning. Our annual journey through time is actually two journeys, a Tishrei to Elul journey and a Nisan to Adar journey, if you will. And every day on the Jewish calendar can be experienced on two different levels, because it simultaneously exists within these two contexts. For example, in the Tishrei to Elul year, we have Yom Kippur as the climax of the 10 days of Aseres Yom HaTshuvah, the 10 days of repentance that begin on Rosh Hashanah. On the Nisan to Adar calendar, Yom Kippur is the second giving of the Torah, right? Culminating a 120-day process that begins on Shavuos. In the Tishrei to Elul year, the seventh day of Passover, is the cosmic birth of the neshamas, of the souls, following their conception on Shmini Atzeres, the eighth day of Sukkot. In the Nisan to Adar year, Passover is the first festival, commencing a cycle that culminates on Purim, the last miracle in the final frontier of our quest for our connection with Hashem. So, as we've already said many times before, both of these beginnings for the Jewish year are referred to in the Torah as heads. The first of Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, while the month of Nisan is designated as the Rosh Chodashim, the head of the months. So one is the head of the year, that comes in the seventh month, and in the first month, it comes the head of the months. Okay, the head is the highest part of a body in both the literal and spatial sense, as well as, we would say, in the seat of, of its loftiest and most sophisticated faculties. In other words, more significantly, let's say it this way. It serves the body's nerve and command center. And providing the consciousness and direction that guide the body's diverse components toward a unified goal. The Jewish year has not one but two heads. For Jewish life embraces two different, indeed contrasting, we will say, modes of existence, each with its own nerve center and headquarters. The head of the year that we're all familiar with, the one in which we sound the shofar, if you will, and pray for a healthy and prosperous year, occurs on the first of Tishrei. The first of Tishrei is the anniversary of Hashem's creation of the universe, particularly his creation of man, period. On this day, we reaffirm our commitment to Hashem as our creator and king and ask him that he inscribe us in the book of life. But the first of Tishrei is the first day of human history, if it is the first day of human history. The month of Nisan marks the birth of Jewish time. Hey, I'm good at Jewish time, you know? How about you? Did I ever tell the story about the chassid who married the yeki? A chassid is our chassidim, as we are, and we follow pretty much time in a loose format. We're not known for being punctual people. And the German Jews are known as Yekis. That's what they're the reference. And they are very punctual. In other words, to a fault. And oftentimes the joke is, what would happen if a chassid, who's not so punctual all the time, would marry into a family of Yekis? And the answer, how would they call the wedding? In other words, if they put on there 7 o'clock, the chassid's going to show up at 8, and the yekis will be there exactly at 7. So in order to accommodate everybody, they say the wedding is, it will be exactly 1 hour late. So the first of Tishrei, if the first of Tishrei is the first day of human history, the month of Nisan marks the birth of Jewish time. On the first of Nisan, 2,448 years after the creation of Adam, God commanded his first mitzvah to the fledgling nation of Israel, the Jews, to establish a calendar based on the monthly lunar cycle, the following the moon. On the 15th of that month, the Jewish people exited the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim, Yetzias Mitzrayim, and embarked on their seven-week journey to Har Sinai, Mount Sinai. The Jew is a citizen of God's world, a status he shares with all other peoples and all other creations. As such, his head of the year is the first of Tishrei, the birthday of man, and the Rosh Hashanah of the natural world. But the Jew also inhabits another reality, a reality born of the supra-natural events of the Exodus, of the Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Reed Sea, and the divine revelation at Har Sinai, Mount Sinai. This dimension of his life has its own head, the miraculous month of Nisan, which is the month coming up in a few days. For the first 25 centuries of human history, the basic natural relationship between creator and creation held sway. The Torah records miracles and supernatural events prior to Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Exodus, but these are exceptions, temporary departures, if you will, on the part of Hashem from his normal manner of running the world in accordance with the predefined formula we call the laws of nature. So, the Exodus, on the other hand, produced the Jew, a being whose very existence is a perpetual miracle. We discussed this last week also.
Mm-hmm.
The Jew makes redemption a constant living, a life of in which the miraculous is the norm. So this is why when Hashem revealed himself to us on Mount Sinai, he proclaimed, "I am the Lord your God who has taken you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery." Would it not have been more appropriate, asked many commentaries, for Hashem to introduce himself as the creator of the heavens and the earth? Is not the fact that we owe our very existence to Hashem more significant than the fact that he took us out of Egypt? But Hashem is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Hashem, as the author of nature, in other words, he continues to make it exist, is the God of the Jews, of Israel, shares with the rest of creation. At Har Sinai, however, at Sinai, Hashem did not speak to us as the God of creation, but as the God of the Exodus, Yetzias Mitzrayim.
Mm-hmm.
At Har Sinai, a new chapter was opened in divine human relations. As Hashem and the people of Israel committed themselves to a miraculous relationship, a relationship that does not recognize the dictates of convention and normalcy. See, we're not normal. It is for this reason that our sages question the very inclusion of the first 2,448 years of history in the Torah. In his commentary of the first verse of the Torah, Rashi cites the question posed by Rabbi Yitzchak. Why does the Torah begin in the beginning? Bereshis bara Elokim Eslah Shamayim V'Esaretz. Why does it begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It should have begun, this month shall be to you the head of months, which is the first mitzvah commanded to Israel. If the Torah is the document that outlines our mandate as a people, unconstricted by the laws of nature and history, what relevance are the events of before Yetzias Mitzrayim, before we the Exodus, before we left Mitzrayim, before we left Egypt? And even if they are of historic and educational value, should the Torah begin with these stories? And yet, the Torah does not begin with the first mitzvah commanded on the first of Nisan, but with the creation of the world on the first of Tishrei. Our covenant with Hashem, though a product of the Exodus and of Nisan and the miraculous character of Nisan, and has its roots in the natural soil of Tishrei. So the Exodus itself also has its beginnings in the month of Tishrei. The Gemara notes that the process of our liberation from Egypt, from Mitzrayim, began on the first of Tishrei. And the hard labor imposed upon our forefathers by the Egyptians ceased 6 months before they actually left Mitzrayim. The reverse is also true. The creation of the natural world on Tishrei has its origins in the month of Nisan. Our Chachamim, our sages, tell us that while the physical world was created in the 6 days that culminate in the verse in the first of Tishrei, the thought or idea of creation was created 6 months earlier. Conceptual months, physical time itself, physical creation, on the first of Nisan. We're not talking about the car, right?
No. Okay. Or the Datsun either.
I just want to make sure you're still there. You're not driving.
I'm chatting away. Isn't the sound of my fingers chatting away deafening?
Wow. Is it really that much fun?
Well,
I can't believe we've generated some excitement. Finally awakened the world. In other words, the natural and miraculous time systems are mutually interconnected, each serving as the basis for the other. So as Jews, we follow both cycles, straddling both worlds. On the one hand, even the most natural aspects of our lives are predicated upon the miraculous and are permeated with the norm-transcending vision, if you will. Wow, that's a good one, huh? How do you like that? Norm-transcending vision. Okay, on the other hand, our most miraculous achievements are grounded in the natural reality. Our mission in life can be achieved only by inhabiting both worlds, only by being a part of the natural world and at the same time rising above it to transcend its strictures and limitations. Now, our mission in life is to transform the very nature of reality. In the words of the Midrash, to build a dwelling for Hashem in the lower realms. This writes, this was from the Alter Rebbe, Rav Schneur Zalman of Liadi, in the Tanya. Is what man is all about, this is what he says, is what man is all about. This is the purpose of creation and the creation of all worlds, that we transform the lower realms, meaning the natural material world, which by its nature conceals the face of its creator, into an environment receptive to the divine truth, into a place in which the goodness and perfection of Hashem is at home and is the dominant reality. If your home is that type of a home, if that's the place that you live and that's the way you dwell in this world, you know, in other words, the manner in which you're living your life, you're making the environment a place that is receptive to divine truth, and the place is a place of good, which is goodness, and makes Hashem, the perfection of Hashem, at home, then you're doing a good job. But here comes, you know, Dr. Ryder and Dr. Goldstock, you know, paradox. Here comes the paradox. A seemingly closed logical circle. Are we ourselves part of the lower realm? right? We are the lower realm, the one that we have to transform.
Right.
Or are we a step above it? If we're a part and a parcel of the material world, how can we truly change it and uplift it? And as the axiom goes in the Gemara, a prisoner cannot release himself from prison. If he himself is bound by its parameters, from where would he come up with the ability to overcome them all, to supersede everything? On the other hand, if we are, in essence, these transcendent beings, and we exist beyond the confines of a natural reality, then whether we have, then we can say whatever effect we have upon the world cannot truly be considered a dwelling for Hashem in the lower realms, because the world per se has not been transformed. It's only been overwhelmed by a superior force. The true meaning of a dwelling in the lower realms is the lowly realms themselves change from within. Amazing, huh? So, to achieve his aim in creation for a dwelling in the lower realms, Hashem created the Jew. And listen to this one. A hybrid of Tishrei and Nisan. You know, like the combustible engine and the battery running simultaneously, alternating back and forth.
We also want to mention...
What?
Yeah. But it's a permissible hybrid. For those of us who learn a chapter day of Rambam...
Listen, it's a green...
It's a permissible type of grafting.
You know what's interesting is that I've always felt that hydrogen is the really the energy of the future. Hydrogen and a combination of that with battery power. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because batteries, you know, there are places in China where all of our computer junk is sent, and they have all kinds of health problems there.
Mm-hmm.
In these giant, yeah, we pay the Chinese to take all of our, what do they call it, the computer junk, you know, the guts
uh-huh.
and the juices and
the hardware, yeah.
Pardon me?
The hardware?
Yeah, well, the hardware, software, all the stuff that was inside, and there's a lot of environmentally unsound and unsafe secondary and tertiary reactions that are caused that are health hazards to the people who are handling this stuff and keeping it subterranean in their neighborhoods, and it's causing some serious problems, health problems. So God created this hybrid called the Jew, you know, which runs clean energy. You know, hydrogen burns clean. And,
that's right.
Hopefully the batteries that we're using will also be reusable and rechargeable and transferable from one vehicle to the next. For only in incorporating both these time cycles in our lives, as Jews, we're combining a norm-defying approach with a natural, pragmatic, what do they call it in police work? Modus operandi. The modus operandi. Can we achieve the redemption of ourselves and our world? Huh? Only by drawing from above to change from within can we make the world a home for Hashem. Okay? Now, let me just I wanted to share a couple more things here. So that answers the question. I hope it answers the question why there are two heads of the year. And the connection between Adar, Purim, and Pesach, and the Simcha that we continue to infuse into the month of Nisan happens because of the mistake that Haman made. I think I mentioned this last week. Haman said that it was the yahrzeit of Moshe Rabbeinu, so that he felt that the yahrzeit would be a negative drag on the people.
Right.
That the energy that we would receive would be an energy that had a negative flow of energy, and that we would be defeated by the Ahasuerus and all of his 70 nations. Actually, it was 127 nations, wasn't it? Sheva,
that's right.
Esrim, Umeya, Midian. Yeah, it was 127. And sorry for the singing, but my voice is completely shot. And, you know, when your voice is shot, you don't even keep a tune. You know what I mean? How discouraging is that? Anyhow, nonetheless, so we say the following. Two things. First of all, that when we do something, we do it, we don't do it in a vacuum. There's no such thing as a mitzvah done alone. In a mitzvah, space, time, and consciousness converge. You nod your consent, and a flood of generations flows through you to the rest of the world, and you do the rest, Together with you, every neshama, every soul of our people, wherever they may be, are swept along in the current. You realize that? When you do a mitzvah, space, time, and consciousness converge.
Mm-hmm.
Gewaldig, no? Isn't that amazing? What a powerful thing that is.
We're causing time, space, and soul to multitask, to interact with each other and interact with us.
In fact, the Rebbe once told somebody, he says, when you put on tefillin, you're affecting a soldier in Israel in the field.
Mm-hmm.
You're bringing bracha and hatzlacha to that soldier.
Mm-hmm.
Amazing connection.
Okay. And you know what? It's a mitzvah that keeps on giving.
That's right.
It doesn't run out of any munition.
It's like tzedakah, you know? If you
send in
tzedakah, especially now, somebody sends in tzedakah right now, the brachas are mekayim. This is like the beginning of the second new year. The light of all the brachas of Pesach, Matzah, and Maror are shining upon us, and there are many stories about the matzah, Shmura Matzah, and the amazing mystical power of Shmura Matzah to infuse your life with good health and joy, Simcha, and Parnassa, and to bring shalom, and to bring peace to your family and to your home, and to gain great nachas from your children. It comes from the matzah and the tzedakah of this month, Adar and Nisan, these 2 months. So if you want to send in a donation, be happy to receive it. By the way, I'll just give you an address. You can send it heart to heart, 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, 11203. Or you can send it to P.O. Box 080, Brooklyn, New York, 11225-0080. We'll do it again. We'll say it again at the end of the program. And get your pens and papers out, and so you'll be ready for it. Also, you can go to www.hearttoheartamerican.org and go to the donation page. You can do it via the credit card page. And also, I just want to mention, there are a couple people who sent in credit card donations and apparently transposed numbers because they're coming up as invalid numbers. So if you send it in, you know, try to use the dyslexic display and overcome and defeat the challenge of the misplaced numbers. I don't want to get into the gematria of the numerology of your credit card, but anyhow. So there you go. We are making. When you do something, the flood of generations flows through you to do the rest. The flood of generations flows. You realize all the way back to Bris Island, to the creation of the world, you do a mitzvah, and every generation that came before you that you're attached to, all the way back to the beginning, flows through you. It's greater than meditation to give tzedakah right now. Because together with you, every neshama of our people wherever they are swept along in the current. It's like being in a raft on a river and suddenly finding yourself flowing down the river in a smooth, powerful force. Not a rocky ride, but a smooth, continuous force. What an amazing visual that is, huh?
Another spin on wireless technology. It's a technology from the beginning of creation.
Mm. I told you the story about how we had wireless. They found that we had the wireless technology, the telephone technology in Safed, Safed in Sfas.
Yeah.
300 years ago.
That's right.
Yeah. Because they dug around everywhere up there and they didn't find one wire or one telephone pole. Anyhow, so, by the way, you know this guy, Chavez, Yamashima,
mm-hmm.
who passed away?
Mm-hmm.
I told you, I accurately predicted that he was going to die on a Jewish holiday. You know?
Chalk one up
what
for the rabbi.
You know what holiday?
What was that?
Any day that guy died was going to be a Jewish holiday. Anyhow, okay.
Yeah.
So, the Rebbe Rashav in Rostov, in his apartment, there was a constant worry that there was a Russian officer who lived downstairs from him. And he would report him to the authorities. This Russian, you know, in those days in Russia, it wasn't like, you know, you're worried that somebody's going to pick up a word on your wireless telephone, or they were gonna tap your. But if the guy downstairs, this Russian officer, whatever he was, some kind of a big high up, and he, you know, and when those guys were high up, they wanted to get even higher. So what was the best way to do it? Catch a Jew doing something Jewish. That's all it took. Just do some, and if they caught him, achen zvei for him. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So this guy lived downstairs, it was well known that if they caught the Rashab when he was in Rostov doing something of a Jewish nature, especially you know, doing mitzvahs or helping other Jews, he would wind up in jail, and that was not a pleasant experience in Russia in those days. It's not a pleasant experience today, so you can
That's
imagine.
Right. That's right.
Nevertheless. As Rod Folakon, I don't know if he's related to Reb Yoel or not, I don't think he is, recalled when the Rebbe held a Purim Fabringen in his home, he did not restrict the singing and dancing of his Hasidim, and no harm came to him. Nothing happened as a result of it. When Pesach arrived, the regular Kalim, including all of his, everything that needed to be koshered, had to be taken care of. And this required that the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin they had to do it personally. And seeing how much water the Rebbe was pouring, the Rebbetzin remarked, so much water doesn't have to be poured on the floor when we are afraid of the downstairs neighbor. In other words, the Hagola, you know, you have to pour hot water over everything and you have to kosher everything according. You should be able to eat off the floor. I mean, that's,
mm-hmm.
we're not talking about cleanliness here. We're talking about chometz. And so the Rebbetzin said, you know, we better be careful, you know, because we're going to pour all this hot water on the floor and he's going to see how much water we're using, you know, the guy downstairs. He says, we could, you know, she said, aren't we going to, you know, maybe we should limit the amount of water we're pouring out on the floor. And we should be afraid of our neighbor downstairs. So the Rebbe Rashab replied, you're afraid of the one below and the one above you're not afraid of? Amazing, right? The Siyad Shemaya that we had, that we see that especially the Rebbeim had, and the Rabbanim, you know, over the years is amazing. There's here's another little anecdote that I found in one of the publications I Don't. Mir Kazanash. Okay. He says that racing down a steep mountain, the horses broke into a gallop, and the wagon in which the Chaside Harim, you know, the Rim from the Gomorrah days, was traveling, in which they were traveling, tottered dangerously. In other words, it's about to go over. It almost toppled into the abyss. Yet the face of the tzaddik showed no trace of fear. Surprised, the Hasidim asked him how he managed to maintain such self-control at such a time. In other words, this was a literally teetering on life and death. You know, the horses are running. You can imagine those wagons were not, you know, they didn't have, independent suspension and,
power drive.
Four-wheel drive and so forth. The Rebbe answered, to someone in constant fear of his creator, there's no difference between traveling on a level plain or racing up and down a steep mountain. Amazing, huh?
Mm-hmm.
You have are you afraid? Ever afraid? Yeah, of course. But you shouldn't be any more afraid than you are right now, sitting in the peaceful comfort of your home. Why? Because there's a God there in the world who's watching you.
That's right.
An eye that sees, and an ear that hears, and so forth.
We're in God's terrarium or aquarium or whatever you want to call it.
We're in God's aquarium, right? And if God doesn't keep the thing flowing and keep the food, I mean, there's a story, a very famous story we're talking about. I'll tell you in a minute. I want to get to this. you ever make a mistake on Shabbos, a chil Shabbos? We talked about how important Shabbos was a couple weeks ago, you know, and how a person is known as a Yer Shemayim or a Shomer Shabbos, somebody who keeps Shabbos. That's how you define who a Yid is, or a religious Jew is. So a person leaned against a wall on Shabbos, and without realizing it, he flicked the light switch and his body, and he turned on the light. Okay? So now the question is, may one benefit from that light on Shabbos, such as by reading in that room?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you see what the dilemma is here? You're not allowed to do something that you're not allowed to benefit from something you did on Shabbos that wasn't permitted. But here's a guy who leans up against the wall. His intent wasn't to turn on the light bulb. His intent was to lean against the wall. So the first halacha is a yid who performed a forbidden form of labor on Shabbos deliberately may not derive benefit from his work. For example, a yid who cooked a dish on Shabbos deliberately may not partake of that dish at all. Other yidden may not partake of that food on Shabbos, but immediately after Shabbos, they can eat from it. Okay, that's an interesting halacha, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, if the yid performed the malacha inadvertently, b'shoigig, by accident, he may partake from it immediately after Shabbos. I don't know how you'd accidentally cook something on Shabbos, but okay, it could happen. For example, let's see. Yeah, you can partake of it on Shabbos, but it remains forbidden both for him and the others on Shabbos. So let's say that he dropped a hot dog by accident into a pot of boiling water a pot of water that's being used for coffee. You know,
mm-hmm.
I'm just trying to think of an example that might work here. You can't touch the hot dog until after Shabbos. An example would be, here's an example, he says, mistakenly placed a pot of raw food on the blech after it was already Shabbos. Okay, so you didn't realize it was Shkia, you didn't realize that the siren went off. In our neighborhood, we have a siren that tells you 5 minutes before Shkia, and then the alarm goes off exactly when the candles have to be lit, or it's 5 minutes before candle lighting, and then the candle lighting time. And then you know exactly when it is Shabbos and when you can't do this, that, and the other thing. But if you live in a neighborhood where that doesn't occur, then you're now placed in the situation where perhaps you thought it was 5:18, but it was really 6:18, you know? And you put the pot of water, the stew of stew on the blech, and it began to cook. And then it dawned on you after it cooked, oh my gosh, I put it on too late. Okay. Other yidden may not partake of that food on Shabbos, but immediately after Shabbos, they may eat from it. You can't, but they may. Now, if the Jew does a malacha inadvertently b'shoigeg, he may partake from it immediately after Shabbos, but it remains forbidden both to him and others on Shabbos. An example would be a person mistake. Okay, that's what I did. I just said that one. I'm sorry. Definition of a shoigeg. Okay, now we have to get to shoigeg. An accidental malacha. In other words, something you're permitted to do during the week, but you're not permitted to do on Shabbos, that's called a malacha. Is when one either A, forgets that it's Shabbos. In other words, he's standing and talking with a friend and schmoozing and doesn't realize it. And he puts it on the blech, you know, not realizing that this is actually Shabbos. Or that one forgets that the particular act that he's doing is prohibited on Shabbos. Okay, so he knows it's Shabbos and he knows there's a blech, but he doesn't realize that cooking is, you know, putting something that's half-cooked or half-baked, whatever, and puts it on the blech to warm it up, and he's not allowed to because it causes the oil to the fat to melt or whatever.
Uh-huh. Okay.
However, when a malacha is executed without the person intending to do what occurred, it is classified as a masazik. Therefore, flicking the light switch by leaning on the wall without meaning to would be considered a masasik, or even less than a masasik. In other words, it's an accident that happened that you had no intention of, it had nothing to do with you knowing that it was Shabbos, and you had nothing to do with you knowing that this was or wasn't permitted on Shabbos. That's a masasik.
Mm-hmm.
There's a fundamental machlekes, whether a masasik is considered an aveira or not. If a masasik is not considered an aveira and permissible even l'chatchila, meaning right from the beginning, then obviously it would not be included in the prohibition of benefiting from a malacha done on Shabbos. So, it would be permitted in our case to benefit from the light, but if masasik is considered an aveira, it would be included in the prohibition to benefit from a malacha done on Shabbos. Now this is the final four. This is interesting, huh? It goes back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
Being that in our case, might be classified as even less than a masasik. In other words, it has no connection with aveira because it wasn't. There's nothing you could do that would be intended by leaning on a light switch by accident. And you weren't planning to use that room in the first place, so it really doesn't matter. So the question is even less; it's considered even less than a masasik. So many poiskim are lenient, especially in a case of need. For example, a guy leans on the wall and suddenly the light's available. You didn't need the light when he leaned on it, but later on the need comes up that you have to look at something or you have to. And there's no other place you can go and see it as clearly as you can in this room. You could go in there and use it because the intent wasn't to turn the light on for any particular reason. And now you can go ahead and use it.
Mm.
It's an interesting one, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the last little fort that I want to share before we get into the meat of this week's, what I want to discuss about this week's Parsha, is that there was a very famous Fabringen that the Rebbe conducted in Purim, 5736. And it gave a new directive to everybody, you and me included. Although in the past, Rabbeinu Tom's tefillin were not lain by special people, were only lain by special people. you know, in the old days.
They were warned by them.
What?
They were warned. People might
lane.
That's an old English.
laid to villain. Lane to villain. Yeah. Put on to villain.
Yeah.
War to villain. La haniach tefillin. So I just as an aside that for anybody who doesn't know, every man in over the age of 13 puts on a tefillin that were order of the parshiot that are put inside of the batim, the boxes that we wear, are done according to Rashi. Everyone holds by Rashi. Some people, there was a machlokes, there was a question as to whether or not Rashi was the proper order or Rabbeinu Tam, who was also a mafarish that came along after Rashi, and he said, no, the order is like this, and it's a little different than the way Rashi did it. Then came the Shimush Rabba, and he said, those two are very interesting, but I have a different way of doing it. And he was a great Pesach, and people listened to him. So there was now a Machlaikas, a three-way Machlaikas, until along came the Ravid, who was a big commentator at the same time as the Rambam. And he said, no, we have all those ways, it's different according to the Shel Rosh, I think it is. So if you have somebody that you know that puts on four pair of tefillin, it's the Rashi, the Rabbeinu Tam, the Shimush Rabba, and the Ravid. Those are the four types of tefillin. My Zaidi, Olive Shalom, used to wear four pair of tefillin. Now, you and I, we wear two, but here's why. We wear the Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam. And he said the Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam were only put on by special people. Or those who had received direct permission from the Rebbe. Now things have changed. The world has become overrun with secular culture, so everyone will begin putting on Rabbeinu Tam tefillin as a solution to the flood of materialism. Interesting, huh? Mm-hmm. So Reb Tzvi Spritzer decided to include the great Pesach and Gaon, Rav Moshe Feinstein, in the new initiative. Now, Reb Moshe was, you have to understand, anybody who lives in this century, this past century and this current century, the end of last century and this one, knows Reb Moshe Feinstein was the great Gaon, the great genius, the brilliant halachic mind, the Torah law, mind of the Torah law. And he wanted, and this Reb Spritzer wanted to get Reb Moshe to agree to put on the tefillin. Rabbeinu Tam, on the condition that the Rebbe will personally select the cipher. In other words, that was Reb Moshe said, okay, look, the Rebbe said I should put him on, I'll put him on. Everybody, even, you know, and you have to understand, Reb Moshe was not a Lubavitcher, he didn't have any shaychus to Lubavitch whatsoever in terms of his following, but he knew the Rebbe was the real deal, and he said, if the Rebbe says that I should put on Rabbeinu Tam, so that's what I have to do. But I'll only do it if the Rebbe will select a cipher for me. So it was. What did he say? Oh, yeah. So it was. The following morning at 6:00, a member of the Feinstein household, Reb Moshe's household, opened the door to find a Lubavitcher chassid sleeping on his doorstep. He lived in the Lower East Side, by the way, in an apartment, and always answered his own phone. I'm just always astonished by that. The chassid, who introduced himself as the cipher, Reb Eliezer Zirkin, explained that he had been told by the Rebbe to meet Reb Moshe in the morning, and not knowing the Pesach schedule, in other words, not knowing this great genius and this great halachic mind's schedule, he decided to sleep on his doorstep. Reb Moshe sent a letter thanking the Rebbe for his finest choice of a cipher. You see, he already was showing respect and covet by his arrival and willingness to sleep and wait and show that he didn't feel himself to be so important because he was. Just because he was writing tefillin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But, now,
Liz, before you conclude the show, I'd like to just slip in this little blip from Professor Ross Barnard.
Ross Barnard,
who's going to probably send me to the barnyard if I mispronounce the name one more time. With that being said, you know, this week there was international coverage. It's interesting that the Egyptians don't seem to be giving such coverage to, but I know from Arut Sheva, Israel National News, they covered it, and it got some news coverage in the secular media about there was an invasion of 30 million locusts into some of the areas of Egypt who devastated some of their crops. And this prompts me to segue to a teaching that, because people are asking, what is the significance of all of a sudden 30 million locusts coming in? Actually, some of them entered the south of Israel, and in a kibbutz, and they handled the situation. But there was tremendous devastation in certain areas where produce is grown in Egypt. But I want to segue now to an idea from Professor Barnard. We see in these events that people can experience God intimately and then quickly lose sight. Such is the nature of free will with which we are endowed, an area which has been created where the presence of God is sufficiently distant or hidden to allow what our sages refer to as Muhammad al-Khayyam, the battle of life. The constant flux between proximity and transcendence, visibility and invisibility, is the dynamic which makes free will possible and allows us to give meaning to our lives. Scientists have observed that man is uniquely positioned in the universe. He can perceive and understand the microcosmic universe estimated at 10 to the 25th power of his size. At the same time, he can relate to the cosmic realms of the universe estimated at 10 to the 25 times his size. This positioning has a parallel in the moral and spiritual universe as well, where God's revelation is balanced between things being distant and proximate, creating the optimal environment in which man can exercise his free will. Man has the freedom to oscillate between accepting the Torah and worshiping a golden calf. This vacillation is highlighted in the Haftorah, which is usually read for Kis Tisa, which was last week's Torah portion, but not read today because it is special Shabbat, which it was Shabbos Parshas Parov in the Maftir and the Haftorah. And this Haftorah records the famous confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah asked the gathered Jewish people, quote, "How long will you vacillate between two opinions? It is hard to understand how a Jew could even turn to idolatry, but it happened then and still happens. As neatly captured in the words of Simon and Garfunkel in the song Sounds of Silence, when I heard it again by chance on Shkacha Protis, Divine Providence, on the radio this past Wednesday, I understood it for the first time as a vivid and moving retelling of Kisisa, as the words echo out from that song. Hear my words that I might teach you, take my arms that I might reach you, but my words like silent raindrops fell and echoed in the wells of silence. And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. And the sign fleshed out its warning in the words that it was forming. And the sign said, the words of the prophets are written in the subway halls and tenement halls and whispered in the sounds of silence." So we'll just segue back to Rabbi Goldsack in the final portion of our show. I just thought I'd want to throw in some of the wisdom and wit of Professor Barnard.
Well, you know, a beautiful segue, by the way, and dead on. An amazing insight. Way to go, Ross. Yashar Koach. I often think about our good friend Professor Barnard traveling all around the world. You know, he was recently in Europe. He goes to Asia, South Africa. He's even been to New York. Can you imagine? Wow, what a brave soul he is. Anyhow, that is a beautiful insight. And yes, it is the sounds of silence. In which we can meditate and become better, but it's also, you know, the double-edged sword in which we can find ourselves, you know, ignoring what's really going on around us and not recognizing the entropy which you so accurately and so beautifully described there. Okay, now, I'm just going to jump ahead to next week a little bit, but there's a catcher because the next 3 or 4 weeks we're not going to be able to cover everything. So the Parsha, next week's Parsha actually, but you'll see it's related to this week, talking about the self-sacrifice that's required in the third Beis HaMikdash and the inyan of bringing Mashiach. Vayikra el Moshe, Vaydaber Hashem elav, me oil moed lemor. Daber b'nei Yisrael v'amarta aleihem. Adam ki yakriv. V'yakriv mikem mikorban l'ashem. Min ha-behema, min ha-bakar, min ha-tzayin, takrivu es korbonchem. And Hashem called to Moshe, and he called to Moshe, it says. And Hashem spoke to him from the tent of the, from the oil moyed, and saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when a man from among you brings a sacrifice for Hashem from animals, from cattle, or from the flock, you shall bring your sacrifice. And it goes on to explain. This is the Hasidus now. This verse is initially states Hashem spoke to him using the verb vaydaber, vayidaber, which implies a harsher tone of speech. It then adopts a softer verb, lamor, saying. The pattern is immediately repeated in Hashem's instruction to Moshe. He is first told, speak to the children of Israel, using a stronger voice, daber, and subsequently instructed the amarta aleihem, say to them, using a gentler pitch. So in this communication, Moshe was instructed to teach the Jewish people the laws of the sacrifice. In doing so, the Torah initially commands, when a man from among you brings a sacrifice to Hashem, the emphasis on a sacrifice for Hashem. By contrast, the Torah subsequently concludes from animals, from cattle, or from the flock, you shall bring your sacrifice. Here it is. It's become a sacrifice for the people. Now, we can explain all of this by noting, as recorded in various works, that the Hebrew term for man that appears in our verse is Adam, an acronym which means the three outstanding personalities who span all of history and represent as much to perfection, Adam, David, and Mashiach. That's Aleph, David, Dalet, Mem, Adam, right? The first letters. Adam is Aleph, David is Dalet, and Mashiach is Mem. Now, the Torah is eternal. And its message applies at all times. All times, doesn't change. We can therefore read into the verse an advisory regarding the method of preparing ourselves to hasten the coming of Mashiach. Such a message is in keeping with the context of the verse, because it appears at the start of the book of Vayikra. This is the book that deals primarily with the laws of the Kohanim and their service in the Beis Hamikdash. Its laws will be reinstated, and their spiritual function will be ultimately met only in the era of the redemption. The verse begins with a harsher tone, because before we can merit the construction of the true house of Yaakov, Beis Yaakov, the eternal structure that will be magnified and established forever atop the mountains of Yerushalayim, we first must undergo a period known as the birth pangs of Mashiach. Mm-hmm. Harsh days that are as difficult as the splitting of the sea. An era of pain and severe suffering, if you will. So now, at its conclusion, the verse adopts a pleasant pitch. All's well that ends well. And in this case, the ending will be good and wondrous for the Jewish people. Amen. We will have merited receiving our longed for Beis HaMikdash, and we will in a position be in a position to fulfill the conclusion of the verse, you shall bring your sacrifice on the altar of Hashem. We can therefore appreciate why the verse employs the term Adam, you know, for Adam, David, and Mashiach, the acronym, for a person instead of the more preferred noun, Ish. This subtlety allows us to read the phrase Adam ki yakriv, when a man from among you brings a sacrifice, as follows. When you desire to draw close lekarev, the revelation of Adam, meaning Adam, David, Mashiach, the ultimate fulfillment of history that will be experienced during the era of the final redemption. Then advises the verse, Mikem, Korban Lashem, from you shall come the sacrifice to Hashem. You must be prepared to sacrifice yourselves for Hashem, displaying actual Mesiris Nefesh for him, you know, which we've talked about today, right? B'siyad d'shemaya. After serving Hashem with self-sacrifice, demonstrating your willingness to act as Hashem's sacrifices, you will then merit the construction of the third Beis HaMikdash, and from animals, from cattle, or from the flock, you shall bring your sacrifice. You will be given the opportunity to bring your own sacrifices in Beis Hashem, in the house of Hashem. This is the house of Hashem. And there's a couple other things I want to say here, that in the merit of their trust, the Jewish people were redeemed from Mitzrayim. The merit of their hope is enough for them to be redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
Just as the people were redeemed from Mitzrayim in merit of their trust in Hashem, so too we will bring Mashiach with hope, trust, and joy that the redemption is imminent.
Amen.
There are journeys. These are the journeys of the children of Israel going out of the land of Egypt. It would seem that there's only one journey which took the Jewish nation out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. Yet the Torah describes the Exodus as many journeys, because we must continually grow and achieve greater and greater levels of liberation, each one of us. The redemption is a process. It began with the Exodus from Egypt and will be completed with the final redemption, with Mashiach. We now stand somewhere in this process. By learning about the redemption, we learn where we stand, and most importantly, the next step that we must take in these many journeys towards the time of Mashiach. In haste, if you left the time, in Devarim we say, for, and Yeshayahu brings out, he says, for you shall not go out in haste, neither shall you go by flight.
Mm-hmm.
And I've already scheduled a flight, can you imagine? For the Lord will go before you and at your rear. The God of Israel. And that's Yeshayahu 52:12. He says, our forefathers ran out of Mitzrayim in haste. You know, that's why the matzah, because we didn't have time for the bread to rise, right? They ran because the evil was still so strong, attached within and around them, that their only means of escape was through a sudden, non-rational leap of faith. Yeah. The process of the final redemption, the final, the Geula Amitis HaShlema, by contrast, is occurring in a matter that in a manner that is slow and methodical. The process involves bringing faith into understanding, and understanding takes time to internalize and digest.
Mm-hmm.
Through understanding and internalizing our faith, we realize that we are constantly with Hashem and that God is constantly with us.
Mm-hmm.
He is before us and behind us. As a result, we have nothing to fear, nothing to run away from. And the point is that Mashiach demands not that we run from reality, but face it head on and transform it into something that is godly.
Amen.
Okay,
we got about
we're trapped in our own minds. Here we are, trapped in our own minds. When Hashem returns the returnees to Zion, to Tzion, we will be like dreamers. That's in Tehillim, 126, 1, the first pasuk in Tehillim. Exile is as dreamlike as a dreamlike state of being. In a dream, a person lives entirely in the fantasies of one's mind, totally disconnected from the reality around him. In this sense, exile is like a wakening and a waking dream. And in this delusion, we forget our faith and passively accept reality. The solution is to know that there is more to reality than what we see, and it is the ultimate godly reality that should drive our thoughts, speech, and deeds. Machshava Dibur Maisa. And finally, it's a leap of faith. Go and call out in the ears of Jerusalem, the Yerushalayim, saying, so says the Lord, I remember the affection of your youth, how you followed me in the desert in a land that was not sown. The Jewish people merited the Exodus through the affection of youth, their simple childlike faith. They believed in Hashem and were willing to follow him into a barren desert with no idea how they would survive, like a child relying on his parent. The first step in our exile is to reveal our simple faith in Hashem. We might not know or understand how we will be liberated, but we believe that Mashiach will bring about an ideal world of peace for all of mankind.
Amen.
It is this belief that wakes us from our sleep. And may we all be wide awake this week as we're getting prepared to remove, and as we commence the removal of all the chametz. And may we all soon see the reality and wake up from this dream of Gullus to the reality of the Geula Ashlemus, Amitus Ashlemus, with a Bonachayim, Zayin Ravicha. We should Mekayim all the brachas, and everybody should have a week filled with health, Berea, with joy, Simcha, with Nachas from your children, with shalom, with peace, and we should see this all revealed in an oifen of achdus, of unification. We should all be united in one purpose, with one mind and one purpose, and we should all go out of this galus together. B'mehera b'yameinu mamash.
Amen, amen. One of the ways to get out of this galus sooner, blessed souls, is to assist Rabbi Goldzik and his wife of valor, Eishes Chayil Chanatova, with their internationally renowned organization, Heart to Heart. Eliezer, can you please tell them succinctly how they can assist you, empower other human beings?
If you've got your pen and paper and you listen, then you're ready. Here it is. First, you can write us, send a letter or check to 616, Heart to Heart, 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, 11203. Or you can send it to 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. The first one is 11203, this is 11213. Or you can send it to Heart to Heart, care of P.O. Box 080, Brooklyn, New York, 11225-0080. Or you can send it, you can do it by credit card. Just make sure that you're not too dyslexic when you do it, and send it to Heart, American.org. Go to the donation page, to the fully secure donation page, fill out the form. Please fill it out as completely as is requested. That eliminates any problems because it is a telephone donation, and we like to keep everything secure but complete. And then we will process that. And you can also reach us by phone at 718-778-0111, or you can call Reb Don Zusha Goodman if you're interested in making a sponsorship or you're interested in making helping us out with the program. You can call contact Don at 347-355-7676. Have a great week, everyone. Please do the mitzvah of giving tzedakah, and in so doing, you will help. You will join together with every time you do this mitzvah, the mitzvah of space, time, and consciousness converging, and you will see that the generations will flow through you, and you'll do the rest together with you and every neshama, every soul, wherever they may be, will be swept along in the current of that mitzvah, and we will all be united in one cause, one purpose, like one mind and one heart. God bless you all.
Amen, amen. And just to give a little taste of Purim, blessed souls, that originally I was supposed to start the show with this song, Adar Hu, by the Moshe Band, a cover of a song written by the late, great Shlomo Korbach.
That's a Pesach song.
Yeah, it's a Pesach song. You asked me to play this song at the beginning of the show, and I'm playing at the end. And you wanted me to play Chazakanim by Avram Fried, so we played Avram Fried by mistake at the beginning. We're going to play Adar Hu, but I guess it all works out.
Great, great song.
Yeah, yeah. But I just want to remind everyone, please, blessed souls, do not overestimate the negativities within yourself, and please don't underestimate the goodness, the inherent goodness, what the Most High has planted into the spiritual DNA of your Tzelem Elohim, your divine image, which is no dream, to help you often help improve this world. So this is going with Rabbi Dr. Eliyahu the Goldsmith saying, L'hamshik, to be continued, Ahav Echad, one love, Gorel Echad, one destiny, kulano, b'darchi shom, in a peaceful way, b'darchi nom, in a pleasant way. Take care, everyone.